Good morning. Scripture reading today will be Acts 1, 12 through 26. And in your pew Bibles, that's page 1156. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, the Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and son the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now the man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
Well, these days there seems to be a real interest in discovering your ancestry and ethnic heritage. In a culture where we're so connected by social media, and yet at the same time so fractured and so disconnected in all of the important ways, you can understand the appeal of discovering how you are rooted to a larger story, how you are rooted deep into history, perhaps in a particular kin group. So you can buy these kits, Ancestry DNA or 23andMe or whatever, and you swab your mouth and then you send it off. And they'll come back and tell you that you're, say, 1/1000th Native American, or mostly Scottish, or 90% German, or something like that. And it's very interesting. And if you do more digging, you can find out even more specifics about your ancestors. If you get a registration to Ancestry.com, or if you go the old-fashioned way, digging through libraries and other banks of history, you'll find no doubt some very interesting things about your ancestors. It's a bit risky because you can find out some things that you would rather not know. You know, you could discover that you're related to the Vikings, for example, or that your family goes back into the antebellum South, both of which are no-nos in these days. But on the other hand, there's a real spark of pride that you might have if you discover some sort of connection that you have with a great person or group of people, some inventor or explorer or emancipator or whatever. It's exciting because there's a sense in which there's a little part of you back then. You know, those are your peeps, even if it was hundreds of years ago. Now, the book of Acts is a history of the earliest Christians. And if you're a Christian today, then you are connected to this great big family of God. And this connection that you have is by a bond that is stronger than anything that DNA could ever produce. It's stronger even than natural, normal, biological connections. I'm talking about the ultimate kind of cross-linking, in which we're all linked to each other and to our Christian forebears by the cross, by the virtue of what Christ has accomplished in his saving work. And if that's the case with you, if you're part of that family of God, then I expect that you're going to be very interested to discover today and as we continue on in Acts, lots of different things about the earliest Christians, which is chronicled here for us. It's interesting because there's a little sense in which there's a little bit of you back there. And these are your peeps, these early Christians. So it's fascinating and it's instructive to learn what fellow Christians were like and what fellow Christians did 2,000 years ago. And we learn at least three main things about these early Christians from our passage this morning. We discover that they are, first of all, a ready people, second, a restored people, and third, a reconstituted people. A ready people, and that, just I know I need to tell some of you this, give you a sense of where we're going. That's going to take the bulk of our time. So there's no need to become alarmed at a certain point in time. We'll be on schedule. And then towards the end, I want to just show you some things about a restored people and a reconstituted people. Now, if you're really paying attention, you'll notice that our outline is people-focused. But I stressed last week that this continuing story was all about Jesus Christ, that he was the main character. So what gives? I'm sure you're wondering. Why would you give us an outline that draws our attention to people when you've told us that Luke wants to draw our attention to the risen and the reigning Lord? Why would you do that, Pastor? And I'm glad you picked up on that. That's a very astute observation. But actually, there's no inconsistency there at all. Because as we learn about these early Christians, we discovered that they are who they are and they do what they do as a result of the fact that Jesus Christ, the risen and reigning Lord, is continuing to do and speak in them and through them. So Jesus gets all the glory, even when we just are focusing on human beings who have been saved by Christ. That can't help but point us to Christ himself and to his glory. So I hope that, yes, you'll learn about the earliest Christians, but I hope above and beyond all of that, that you'll come to know Christ even more. Number one, these are a ready people. Now, our passage has us in that period of time between the Ascension and Pentecost. So this is a period of 10 days between those two amazing events, the leaving of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit. We're in this period of time in between those two. And if you and I were there during this time, we might have been tempted to view these as the dog days, you know, just a period of inactivity and thumb twiddling as we waited for the next big thing to come, for God's promise to come, for his power to be poured out in the person of the Holy Spirit. But that's not how these early believers viewed things, right? For them, this was not a period of inactivity. This was a period of sustained activity. They were readying themselves even as they waited for the promise to come. And they must have believed that the Lord had a purpose in the waiting. Jesus had said that the promised Holy Spirit would come upon them not many days from now, he said, but it would be some days. It's not many days, but there's days. And you could ask, well, why? Wouldn't it be a natural thing that it, as soon as Jesus went up, the Holy Spirit came down? Then there would be no lag time. That's probably how I would have scripted things if I was writing history, if I was God. I would have done, like, as soon as Jesus goes up, the Spirit comes down, and then we continue on. No inactivity, no period of time of waiting in between there. But there's a good reason why I'm not writing human history. God has good purposes, good reasons for why he writes into the script periods of waiting, not just here, but also in your life as well. We wonder why is that? Why does that happen? And we know the song that we sing, it gives us a partial answer. He says he's working in our waiting, and he's sanctifying us. When beyond our understanding, he's teaching us to trust. So God is working. Christ is working even in the waiting period, and therefore his people are working as well. They are readying themselves to receive the promise. And I want to just point out for us four things that they're doing, four activities that they are engaged in the waiting. I want you to notice, first of all, that they were obedient. What had the Lord commanded them before he ascended? Look back to verse 4. He ordered them not to depart Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And we gather from the end of Luke that the ascension took place in the vicinity of Bethany, which was on another side of the Mount of Olives. And verse 12 of our passage tells us that this was about a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem, or about 3/4 of a mile outside of Jerusalem. But here's the point. So from verse 12, it says, they returned to Jerusalem. Verse 4 plus verse 12 equals obedience. And I don't want to insult your intelligence by making this exceedingly straightforward point, but that is the point. Obedience is simple. It's simply doing what the Lord has commanded. That's what you ought to do in periods of waiting, times in your life where you see that you're not sure why the Lord has you at a certain point and it just seems like inactivity. No, what you're called to do, first and foremost, in that time is to obey. Obey the Lord. And it's simple. It just means to do what he has commanded you to do and to not do what he has forbidden you to do. So, for example, what do you do in the dog days of marriage when weeks and months, perhaps even years go by where it's just hard and you're waiting for breakthroughs, you're waiting for that next big event that'll just make everything fine and cool? Here's what you do. You obey the Lord. You obey his command, husbands, to love your wives and do so as if they were your own body, to live with them in an understanding way. You obey the Lord's command, wives, to honor and to respect your husband. What do you do during the excruciating waiting period that is singleness? You obey. You flee sexual immorality. You obey the Lord's prohibition against being yoked together with unbelievers. What do you do in the long, boring years of being a teenager? You obey the Lord. And the primary way that you obey the Lord, he's told you, it's to obey your parents. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Why is it right to be obedient? Again, forgive me if I insult your intelligence here, but I think we need the reminder, simple as it is, that we obey because he is Lord. He's master. He's the king. Right now, he is at the right hand of God the Father, and he's on a throne, and he's in a position of power and authority with everything subjected to him. You ought to be subjected to him. Our Christian ancestors were. They were, first of all, obedient. Second, they were together. Together. This is another very basic observation. I don't know what you're paying me for. I'm taking this simply from all of the plural verbs in the passage, which just indicates that a plurality of people are doing these things, and they're doing these things together. Not to mention the plain fact in verse 14 that, quote, all of these were, quote, together. And whether they were in the temple, which the ending of the Gospel of Luke tells us that they were continually together in the temple, or whether they were meeting in an upper room, such as we see in this passage, the point is that they are meeting together. And this is amazing when you think about this in light of the recent history that we've just gone through here with these same people. In the days after Jesus' crucifixion, these people were in an upper room together. They were assembled together. But as a result of their shattered hopes, because they believed, oh, it's over now, Jesus is dead, and with it our hopes that he was the one to restore Israel. So with their shattered hopes, what had begun to happen was that they were now disbanding. They weren't going to be together again. They were all starting to go their separate ways. We encountered, for example, Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. They're going home, having been with the disciples. And presumably, disciples are going out in all different directions, separating, disbanding, because of a lack of hope. But now, the resurrection has occurred, and the resurrection has resulted in reunion. And the believers are once again together. They're not fragmented and scattered, but rather they've been gathered, regathered together in a glorious reunion. And what I'm trying to get you to see is that this isn't just innate initiative on the part of early Christians. This has everything to do with Jesus and what he has gloriously accomplished in them and through them. He is bringing people back together. And this is what Jesus can do even today. Bring you back in right relationship, not just with God, but as a result of that, in right relationship with others that you have disbanded from and are in broken fellowship with. The resurrection brings restoration. Jesus Christ can regather. Now, their togetherness is also amazing when you consider the cast of characters that we're dealing with here. And Luke gives us, in verse 13, a list of the disciples. This is the same, in principle, this is the same list that he gave us back in Luke chapter 6, verses 14 and following. And at this stage, I want you to just know that this list that he gives us in beginning in verse 13, I mean, if you just summarized it, I think you could say that this is a motley crew. Luke gives some descriptions and names, and we've known now, having followed some of these characters through the Gospel of Luke, that they are a real motley crew. You've got fishermen, you've got former tax collectors. Some of these guys are loudmouths. Some of these guys are shy and retiring. There's a zealot in the mix who's a sort of vigilante. And so on and so forth. Every individual is an individual character. Every Enneagram type is represented here in this crew. And that's just with the disciples / apostles. Verse 15 tells us that there were 100 others, at least. And you can just imagine the cornucopia of characters that have gathered together. And you can imagine this because you live it. You live it. I mean, look at the 100 people that are here today. Have you ever really stopped to think about what a freak show we are? No, seriously, like we're from a wide variety of backgrounds. We have the full range of personalities and idiosyncrasies. There's no, I mean, I love you, don't get me wrong. You're wonderful, but you're weird. And there is no normal, natural explanation for why we are all together here today. This is entirely the Lord's doing. And it is wonderful. It's a beautiful thing. Now, when I say that these early Christians are together, I don't mean that they're just in physical proximity, though that's important. Luke is not just pointing out that they're in the same space, but also they're together in the sense that they're of the same mind. So look at verse 14 again. It says that they are with one accord. In other words, they are all on the same page. It was all the kingdom page that they were on. And you know, you can say the phrase, I am with you, in two different senses. You can say, just referring to proximity, I am with you. But there's also, you can say it in a sense like, I'm with you. And the earliest of Christians, they had both experiences. They were together with each other, but they're also with each other. They had each other's backs. They were all kind of working in the same direction. They were of the same mind. That's amazing when you think about a motley crew that the Lord puts together. And then despite all of the obstacles of personality and quirks and all of the rest, that a group of 120 people and later 3,120 people and later more, that people can be of the same mind? This is a glorious gospel. This is a glorious kingdom that can accomplish that kind of task in human beings like us. Now, it was crucial. Again, I don't want you to lose that sight of that. This is something only that Jesus can do. This is not man's doing. This isn't something that we've manufactured here. It's more, you're familiar with the motto, I'm sure. We're all Americans. We understand E Pluribus Unum. It's the motto of our country, and it means out of many, one. But you realize that that's just kind of a lofty ideal. It's a goal. It's a goal, by the way, that is proving in practice exceedingly difficult for a group of human beings to accomplish. But this is exactly what Christ has accomplished by his life and his death and his resurrection and his heavenly reign. Out of the many, he's making us one. And it's to his glory. Now, it's crucial, I'm arguing, that in these days leading up to Pentecost, that these early Christians be together in both senses, like unite, like meeting together in corporate worship or in homes or in prayer, in their understanding of Scripture, in decision-making, not just being together, but actually being of one mind together in all of these things. In the same way, let's fast forward it back into the present day, it's crucial that we would hear the exhortation of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, which says, "Let us not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Friends, we're in another sort of waiting period between two great events, between Pentecost and the parousia, or the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ to come for us and take us into glory. There's a waiting period, and just as it was crucial for them to be together as they waited for Pentecost, so it is with us. It's crucial that we would meet together and be together in one mind in the days leading up to the second coming. It becomes even more important as the second coming approaches closer and closer, the author to the Hebrews says. We ought not to neglect this, as some are in the habit of doing, but we should do it all the more. And more than that, we ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity, the togetherness that Christ has accomplished through his Spirit that we experience now, that's we need to be eager to work hard to maintain that. And what that means is dying to self and being quick to forgive and love and cover over a multitude of sins and serve and everything else that Christ commands us to do in order to treasure this wonderful gift that we have of each other. As members of this church, we covenant. We formally covenant with each other. We make vows to one another that, among other things, we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and each other. And this leads to a third thing that characterized the earliest Christians. They were devoted to prayer. Not just obedient, not just together, but devoted to prayer, as verse 14 tells us. Now you could ask, what were they praying for? And I think the context leads us to conclude that they were praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure there's other things that they were praying for, but centrally, a central focus was the outpouring of the Spirit that Jesus had talked so much about. And if that's the case, then understand this. They're praying for something that has already been promised. The gift of the Spirit has been referred to, both in the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts here, it's referred to as the promise of the Father. And there's no way that the Father is going to welch on his promise. Moreover, the giving of the Spirit is something that Jesus is also predicting as being something that he's going to give. So it's definitely coming. The Holy Spirit is definitely coming. There's no question about it. Yet they're praying for it. And repeatedly, the tense of the verb in verse 14 indicates ongoing, persistent prayer. And that means, it might seem weird to you, you might think, why bother praying for things that are surely going to come? And I don't know, that's what we're called to do. We're to pray for the things that are promised. And if this is actually kind of great, because if you want to increase the percentage of your prayers that are answered, well then pray for the fulfillment of the precious promises of God. The reason maybe that your percentage is so low, if I could put it that crudely, is because so often in prayer, we come to God just kind of laying out for him how we think our lives should go. And we want this, 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 and the other thing. And the reason why our prayers are so powerless and they fail and they fall right back down to the floor is because we're just praying for our desires, and we don't get, because we'll spend our desires on our own passions. Rather, what we're supposed to be and do is be passionate for the glory of God and the things of the Lord, the things, his will, the things that he has already determined that he is going to do. You remember how Jesus taught us to pray. He taught us to pray things like, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your Father, make your name holy and revered." Friends, that's going to happen. "Thy kingdom come." Friends, that's going to happen. It's already broken into human history at this point in Christ. It's going to come. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." These things are guaranteed, and yet we are taught to pray for these things. And so we discover along the way that actually prayer is not so much about us informing God and trying to change the direction of his plans, but it's rather about us getting underneath and in conformity to the will of God. Pray the things that are promised. This is what our ancestors did. The chances that these petitions are going to be answered is 100%. And prayer shows utter dependence on, utter desperation for the thing that's prayed for. And it's the means by which God has designed that we would lay hold of those promises. I think this secret church is going to be really helpful, even in this little snippet that Platt gave us just a few minutes ago. He says that part of the reason that God designs this waiting as we are seeking his face in prayer is so he could see and we would demonstrate how utterly dependent and desperate we are for his blessing. And this is what this works into us. Prayer, I don't know if I'm telling you anything new today. This is certainly not going to be a revelation to you, what I'm about to say. But prayer is hard. You ever notice that? Like, it's hard. It's hard to persist in it. It's easy enough to start, but then before long, your mind's wandering, you're falling asleep. It's hard. Do you think it was easier for our Christian ancestors to pray? No, I don't think it was. These are the same disciples that had to ask Jesus, "Jesus, teach us to pray." They had, friends, to devote themselves to prayer. Do you see the word there in the text? It's not just that they prayed. They devoted themselves to prayer. And we must do the same thing. We think, we're so naive to think or to expect that prayer should come easy to us. And that something's wrong if it's not just flowing freely and naturally and if it's not just automatic. We want prayer, we kind of expect that prayer is going to be devoted to us. But what we see in the earliest Christians is that they were devoted to prayer. This is a discipline. Okay, it's not meant to be easy. Like any other discipline thing that you have to do, any kind of training that you have to do, physically or spiritually or whatever, devote yourselves, brothers and sisters. Let's devote ourselves to prayer. Well, I need to move on. They are also, in the fourth place, devoted to the word. And we'll just look at this briefly because I want to bring it up again in a minute. But for now, I want you to just notice how Peter stands up in the congregation and exhorts them with scripture. And this is probably not an out of the ordinary kind of a thing for Peter to do. Now, they're about to make a very important decision. That is, who's going to replace Judas. But their actions are prompted by scripture. Peter is trying to get their minds around the need that's created and the proper solution to this. And the point is that all of this is rooted in what he understands about scripture. And I want you to just notice his doctrine of scripture. Look in verse 16. I would say that Peter has a robust view of the inspiration of the scriptures. The view that the word of God has been breathed out by God. It's primarily his words. He uses human authors, but human authors are actually secondary. They're just the means by which God has breathed forth his own words. And notice this, that Peter is saying in verse 16 that in the scriptures, he's going to refer to the Psalms, in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit is the one speaking. And he's doing so by the mouth of David. Who wrote the Psalms in large part? David, yes, but not ultimately, not even primarily. The Holy Spirit inspired the Psalms, and David was the means by which God revealed his truth to us. And truth, not just about the circumstances and the situations of that particular day and time that David wrote, but because this is the work of God, because Scripture is the Word of God, it has a different dimension of time built in where God is able to speak to events that have not even been fulfilled yet. And Peter's able to go back and read the Old Testament in the way that Jesus Christ himself taught him to read the Old Testament, which was to say that it's all about Jesus. This book of Psalms, it's not just the songs of Israel's king. Ultimately, it is the songbook of Jesus Christ, Israel's ultimate king. And so it's right for Peter or others or me or you to go back into the Old Testament and beginning from Moses and the prophets to understand that all of it is about Jesus Christ and the glorious work of salvation and the kingdom of God that is going to come through his person and work. And you see Peter just believing this now. Having been taught by Jesus how to interpret Scripture, he's beginning now to interpret Scripture for the congregation along these same lines. This speaks to me that the earliest Christians were devoted to the Word. All right, let me just move on quickly to show you in the second place that this is a restored people. It's just a simple point to make, I suppose, but I'm prompted to, like when I read things like that they're together at the end of verse 14, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, you know that they weren't always with Jesus. They hadn't always believed in Jesus. It's interesting that the brothers are not the natural, or at least one of the brothers is the natural replacement for Judas. You would think like the order of first refusal would go to one of Jesus' brothers. But the thing is that Jesus' brothers don't meet the requirement that we're about to see as to having been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. These brothers were not with Jesus. In fact, the Gospels tell of a time when Jesus' brothers and Mary, who apparently was wavering in her faith as to who Jesus was, they came to grab Jesus, to take him home when he was teaching in a large crowd. And the text says because they thought that he was insane. They thought that Jesus had lost his mind, so they were being good family and like, come on, Jesus, you're talking out of your head. Let's go home. These people were not always on board with the kingdom. And yet here they are with the disciples, with the 120 believers in the upper room, devoting themselves to word and and prayer, obedient. And this is just another picture of the goodness and the grace of Christ to restore sinners. When you see the development of some of these characters, we could talk about the transformation of James and John, the sons of thunder, people that were always ready to pop off and nail someone or worried about their own position in the kingdom. Here they are. John is going to be known as the apostle of love. He's a tender man at this point, leaning up against Jesus' breast at the table. What has happened? This is not a character study in these people. This is a character study in the greatness of our Savior to accomplish all of these wonderful things. And then, of course, Peter. The last time we really encountered Peter, I mean, that we really got to talk to him in any significant way, was after he had denied his Savior three times. This is something that Jesus had predicted would happen, that Satan, who would ask to sift Peter, Satan had sifted him, and Jesus had predicted a time when Peter would turn. After Jesus said, "I'll pray for you, I have prayed for you, I will pray for you," Peter turns and he says, "Peter, when you turn, strengthen your brothers." And what do we see here in verse 15? We see Peter, having turned, who's now leading and strengthening his brothers. We know from another gospel that Jesus encounters Peter with his resurrected body, and he restores Peter beautifully by saying, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times he asks, to make up for the three times that he denied him. And Jesus' response to Peter was, "If you love me, feed my sheep." And what you see here, gloriously, is that Peter has turned, and he's demonstrating his love for the Christ that has turned him, and he's strengthening his brothers, and he's feeding Jesus' flock with the word. What a gospel, what a savior we have to affect. And I look out and into this crazy cast of characters before me, and I see how the Lord has turned you, not just initially in your salvation, but after failings and after falterings. The Lord has been so kind to you and good to you, and here you are serving and ministering to other people. That's nothing ultimately to do with you. That has everything to do with the transforming work of Jesus Christ, and he gets all the glory for it. Now there's one character that's not restored, and that's Judas. And this passage serves as a kind of epilogue to what happened to Judas. Another gospel fills this out, this story, so that we kind of get a full picture. Some people think these are this must be an error, because we learn elsewhere that Judas hung himself, and here we're learning that he fell headlong in a field and burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And that leads some critics to say, well, these are two accounts and they're inconsistent, so the Bible is obviously fallible and wrong. But you have to understand, okay, it says in verse 19, "This became known to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Okay, this is a well-known story in this day, and Luke isn't going to concoct something that is different from the story that Matthew has, for example. And so we kind of piece together the situation that, yes, he hung himself, but perhaps the rope broke or the tree broke and he fell headlong and met this horrible end. And the horrible end is designed to show us that Judas is falling into the judgment of God. This is a horrible way to die. And it's meant to give us a powerful warning against apostasy, against, you know, outwardly having a share of the ministry of Jesus and being part of the inner circle, and yet ultimately showing yourself, like the end of verse 16 says, to become a guide for those who arrested Jesus. In other words, ultimately to show that you were on the wrong side the whole time. This is a powerful warning to us who, if we're being honest with ourselves, and if we sang honestly a little bit earlier, all of us are prone to wander. And Lord, we feel that. And yet we need to remain faithful and true, even as the Lord remains faithful to us. Because the other path is just gruesome. Judas, he takes money for his treachery, but he can't even handle the money because it sickens him. And so he throws the money into the temple, and the priests can't really use it for their own purposes because it's dirty money. And so they go out and buy a field that ends up being a cemetery. It's just for unclean people with unclean money. Now, I want to show you just in closing this final point, that we're dealing with these earliest Christians, and with us, we're talking about a reconstituted people. All this that happened to Judas, in fact, this list of disciples that we get in verse 13 and following, I say it's the same as what Luke has already given to us in Luke chapter 6, although it is different, because there's only 11 disciples listed there, here. There's only 11. And there's something that we're made to feel really awkward and incomplete with that number. I don't know if you can relate to this at all. I'm the weirdest, quirkiest person out of all of us, so that's why I don't mind saying all of these things. But like, especially at a gas station, I gotta have a round number. I just have to. Like, if I pump to 3203 or something, I mean, I pump it all the way up to 34. I don't care if gas is spilling out onto the ground. I got to get an even number. I know I'm weird, but I think there's other weirdos out there too. But anyway, when you see 11, especially if you're Jewish, in that Jewish mindset where a nice round number is 12. Because 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel. These are the patriarchs, the foundation of our faith. 11, ugh, ugh, get me up to 12. And this is leading, and Scripture is leading, Peter to say, hey guys, we need a replacement for Judas. We need 12. Because Peter's seeing, here's what Jesus is doing. He's reconstituting us as a new Israel. And just like Israel was based on Abraham and his seed and the foundation of these patriarchs, so too in the new covenant, what Jesus is doing, being the true seed of Abraham, singular, Jesus, what he's going to do is he's going to build his people, the new Israel, on the foundation of these apostles. And you got to have 12. And so Peter demonstrates from Scripture how all of this, Judas's defection, all of that has been predicted. It's part of God's sovereign plan. Like in verse 20, he quotes Psalm 69, which is a psalm of imprecation, where King David is praying that his enemies would meet with judgment for their treachery against him because they refused his friendship. Peter is able to see that as ultimately referring to Jesus and how Jesus' enemies who have refused his friendship ought to fall to destruction, and this is precisely what's happened with Judas. And then he looks into Psalm 109, where the psalmist is talking about, again, enemies who have held positions of honor who need to be removed out of that in judgment so that another would take that position. And Peter is able, by the Holy Spirit, to understand that this is prompting him to say, we need to have another take the office of this treacherous one. And so they bring forward some candidates, and there's two requirements. Just stick with me for another minute. There's two requirements. Who's going to be an apostle? Number one, you have to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have to have seen the resurrected Lord. And number two, not just the resurrection, but actually this needs to be someone who has been with us the whole time. From this expression really just means from A to Z. From the baptism of John, verse 22, until the day that he was taken up from us, the ascension. A replacement for Judas has to have been one who has been with us this whole time. And this tells us that the apostles' ministry is Christ-centered. This is going to be a Christ-centered ministry, so we need someone who's been with Christ and who's witnessed to the resurrected Christ. And this tells you, you know, contra what all kinds of liberal scholars would tell you, that these apostles aren't in the business of just making up stories and myths and fables about Jesus and like pulling out some moral stories from them. Not at all. These guys are testifying to the work and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as historical facts, as the basis of their message, and it's going to be crucial that the replacement be that way. They do their part to put forward candidates here, two candidates, but then the decision has to come to the Lord. It's been the Lord who has chosen all of the other disciples. The Lord needs to choose this one. So they pray. Again, shows you the primacy of prayer in their decision-making. And then they cast lots. They roll the dice, which was an Old Testament way of determining the will of God. And it was a legitimate means that God himself put forward for determining that. It's interesting that this is the last instance of rolling the dice that you'll find. And I think a main reason for that is because in a few days here, we're going to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And we'll be able to discern the will of God internally, not by these outward means. So don't try to make decisions based on that today. You've got the Spirit. But anyway, the lots fell on Matthias, and he was numbered of the 11 apostles. Jesus Christ has chosen Matthias, and these 12 apostles are become the foundation of the new Israel, a reconstituted people for King Jesus. So, what do you think of your ancestors? Pretty interesting characters. We would do well to imitate their obedience to the Lord, their togetherness, their devotion to prayer, their devotion to the Word, their view of sovereignty, their understanding of biblical theology, and on and on and on we could go. More importantly, what do you think of your Lord? He is the Savior. He's the one that readies his people. He's the one that restores his people. He's the one that reconstitutes his people for the praise of his glory and grace. Amen? Amen. Amen.